Well, today it's a joy to have back with us on Revive Our Hearts a man who's no stranger to this ministry. You've heard him talk about giving and Christian stewardship. His name is Randy Alcorn. I hope you've read his book, The Treasure Principle. We've offered it a number of times here on this program. He's written scores of other books. They will all be a blessing to you. He's been a pastor for many years and has just been a great encouragement and assistance to the body of Christ. Randy Alcorn, thank you for joining us back here on Revive Our Hearts once again today.
My pleasure to be with you.
Randy, we've talked about other topics. You speak on many different topics. You've been an advocate for the unborn, and my sweet husband who often prays, Lord, it's the babies. Help the babies, save the babies. You've been a strong advocate for the unborn. You've taught us about giving, but you've also written quite a few books related to the whole subject of heaven. In fact, this week through Revive Our Hearts, we're offering one of my favorites. It's called 50 Days of Heaven. It's a 50-day devotional, short readings, reflections that bring eternity to light. It's a beautiful gift book looking sort of resource, but also just very practical insights drawn from some of your other writing on heaven. And you have written on heaven for years, but in the last several years, you have looked at it with a new focus because you walked through a 4-year journey of your precious Nancy, that's N-A-N-C-I, being diagnosed with cancer, 4 years of surgeries and treatment, and then in March of 2022, being taken home to heaven. So I asked if you could come on today and talk with us for just a couple of days about that journey. How do you see and think about heaven differently today, now that you've sent your wife on ahead there, maybe than you did when you were just writing about the subject?
Right. Well, I had the experience years ago of being with my best friend when he died, of being with my dad when he died, being with a number of other people when they died. But nothing really prepared me for the moment of being with my soulmate when she died, holding her hand, looking at her, seeing her breathe her last breath. Thought it would probably come pretty soon, but came even sooner than we thought. And, you know, one thing I would say, Nancy, is just, I am so grateful that my Nancy and I had talked so often about death, about the present heaven, about the future heaven on the new earth, about all that awaits us in eternity. And I am struck with, first of all, I thank God for the privilege of having been led by His Spirit to do all this writing and speaking on the subject of heaven and the new earth, which made it almost inevitable that Nancy and I would, you know, talk about it, and she'd read my books and we'd discuss this and all that. But somebody asked me just last night, what difference has it made for you, all the thought that you've given to heaven and the resurrection and all that? What difference has it made in your grief? And I said, it has made a profound difference. Am I grieving? Of course. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Our grief is very real, but it's also fundamentally very different, because so many people face grief with no hope of the future. And when I use the word hope, and I talk about our hope as Christians, the word hope has different meanings. For a lot of people, hope is just wishful thinking. I hope someday that I'll become president of the United States or something like, well, who would hope that? I don't, but somebody might. And if they did, the chances of that actually happening are very remote. But when we talk about a hope in the biblical sense, it's actually a blood-bought promise of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. A blood-bought promise. And that blood-bought promise is so central in my thinking that it has informed my grief and guided my grief and assured me of what to me is not just sort of I kind of hope that this is true, but I know that it is true. And the reassurance to my heart every day as I miss Nancy and I miss the sound of her laughter in the house. And I think that single thing is what I miss more than anything else. Her laughter, the joy that she had in her life, even in her 4+ years of cancer. I miss her so much, yet the friendship of Jesus has become more real to me than it has ever been.
Mm. What you're illustrating even in this moment is that the hope we have in Christ, the assurance, the sure hope, doesn't spare us from loss, from suffering, from death. Probably the first major encounter I had with death was on the weekend of my 21st birthday when my dad, at the age of 53, dropped dead of a heart attack, dead before he hit the ground. I had just been with him and my family to celebrate my birthday, and so you had the suddenness of this astounding, unexpected loss. In your case, there was 4 years of a cancer diagnosis, walking through that, and many others that we've walked through, you as a pastor and all of us as with friends and family members. So having that hope in Christ, that assurance of eternal life with him, of that ultimate heaven and new earth and redeemed bodies and all of those great things, doesn't mean, it doesn't keep us from having to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And I wonder, as you know, you had that hope, your confidence in God's goodness and God's sovereignty, things you've taught on, you've written on beautifully, you've pastored, shepherded people to believe these great truths of our faith. And yet, as you think about that first diagnosis for Nancy that turned into a 4-year saga, you didn't know where it was going. As time went on, you knew that she likely would not be here for long. How do you like reconcile the pain, the hardness, the story God is writing for us that's not the one we would write if he put the pen in our hands, with the things you know about God, you know it to be true, and yet it's still really, really hard. You're going through physical pain, surgeries, chemo, discouragement. Like, and we have listeners right now who are walking through this with someone they love dearly. And how do they hold fast to what they know about God while walking realistically through a life that doesn't look like it's good or well-planned?
Right. Well, I can tell you that Nancy was so focused on the Lord, truly. She had had a strong walk with God for many years, but wow, did she raise the bar by the grace of God in those 4+ years with cancer. Her time with the Lord every morning, her time journaling, her time reading the Puritans, Valley of Vision, the Puritan Book of Prayers, plus others, reading Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, rereading J.I. Packer, Knowing God, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, several books by Jerry Bridges, John Piper, Desiring God, rereading it. I mean, just all of these Christ-centered books, and it was reflected in her journals. Much of her journal is scripture written out, followed by quotes from whatever great book was speaking into her life. It was astounding to see. She mentored me. She discipled me through her approach to meeting the Lord, all the while with us praying every single night. And I think we missed only 2 nights in that entire time, praying together that God would bring her healing, but always saying, but Lord, we recognize your sovereignty and your plan. We trust you. And there were times where we felt like he was answering prayer, where we had great test results. Wow, that's phenomenal. What an answer to prayer. And on Caring Bridge, people are saying, you know, what a great answer to prayer. And then there were always the people who would say, we absolutely know for sure God's going to heal Nancy. We claim it. We trust it. We all that. And we would go, thank you for those good sentiments. But God is God. And there are some very significant people in the Bible who didn't have God answer prayers, at least the way they prayed them. One of them being Jesus. Lord, take away this cup of suffering from me. Now, yes, your will be done, but here's my primary prayer, that you just take it away. If you can, take away the suffering. And God didn't answer that prayer, and aren't we glad? Now, he did, if it be your will, with that caveat, and he was one of the members of the triune God who knew from eternity past this would come. And then there's the Apostle Paul, who said, three times I prayed, 2 Corinthians 12, that you would remove this thorn in the flesh that was obviously, whatever it was painful, it was debilitating. And then God made clear to him, I'm actually not going to answer that prayer because my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. So people have asked, how do you feel about God not answering that prayer? I said, you know, I feel fine about it because he's God and I'm not. Now, do I wish he would have healed Nancy? Well, part of me does. But on the other hand, if you said, if you could bring Nancy back to this world right now, would you do that if you had the power to do it? I said, no, I would absolutely not. Because all healing he does in this world is temporary. But the healing she's experienced now in his presence is permanent, to be followed by a resurrection and the world to come.
And a new body.
Yes, a new body, absolutely. And so lots of what we were praying was that God would relieve Nancy of her suffering. And he did. And, you know, in the last few weeks before she died, our prayers changed. Then every night it was, Lord, either heal Nancy or take her home soon. And that's what he did. He took her home soon.
I love that in God's providence, he didn't take her home before she had a chance.
Yes.
To speak in a really meaningful way into the lives of your children, your two daughters, their husbands, and those five grandsons. Now, my dad didn't have that chance.
Yes.
To, in such a way, it was the sudden, although he had spoken into our lives so many times. It just reminds me, we don't know when is our last day, and we want to make sure we've said the things
yes.
that need to be said while we have the chance. But in the case of your wife, the Lord really put it on your heart and her heart, and I was following this in Caring Bridge. I was reading the updates, as many people were. Thank you for posting those. It's just helpful to know and to know how to pray, but also it was challenging to my faith and our faith as we read those. But you asked for prayer as she was calling this, you were calling this family meeting. Tell us a little bit about how that meeting came about and what it looked like.
It was so remarkable because my Nancy was never the person who would intrude or impose or take advantage of. And so often, even when we needed somebody to watch our dog, and we're going to be gone for a few days, oh, don't ask the kids. I mean, I know they'd be willing to do it, but their lives are so busy and they have to open and shut their gate all the time because that's how they get their car out. You know. And I would say, wait, they're glad to do that. But she just never would impose on the kids. She knew that they had busy lives and the grandkids and their sports schedules and the sons-in-law and all that. But she said to me one Saturday, you know, Randy, I don't think I'm going to be here much longer. I think my time here is short. And I want the whole family together. Now, the family had been coming in and out of town and all that, but I want the whole family to be together by my bed, and I want to talk to them. I said, okay, So I immediately got on the phone with our daughter in California. The next morning, her husband was going to officially become a lead pastor of that church. And so I said, is there any way with everything else you've got going right now and the business, the kids' schedule and school and everything else, we'll pay your way, of course. Could you come as early as even tomorrow evening? And then could we spend all day Monday together as a family, and our other kids and grandkids live nearby? So it was much easier for them. So this thing happened. And on Monday morning, less than a day and a half after Nancy asked, the whole family gathered, everybody's schedule set apart the entire day. Everybody was at our house having meals together at our house. And that was the plan. And then we're going to come in together. And the girls got Nancy ready for it and made sure that she was strong enough, could sit up enough. And by that time, her breathing was labored and all of that. And so I said, are you ready? Yeah. And so we all come into the room and we've got 11 chairs or 10 chairs. And then there's Nancy and she's with us. And then she speaks into the lives of our grandsons one by one. And it's hard for her to talk. And she starts saying, I just want you kids to know how much I love you, how important it is to me that you walk with God, and how you know that God has been faithful to me. And even in this suffering, I have, your grandfather and I, your father and I have sensed his presence. He has been with us, but I just want you to know I love him. And more than anything else, I want you to love him and walk with him. And then I read from her journals because she didn't have the strength to do it. But I said, everything I'm saying now is your mom, your grandma speaking. These are her words. And often they're her words from scripture that she has written down and words and quotes from others. But as I'm reading this and then I get to what she is saying, just understand this entire time is not me speaking. It's her speaking into your lives. And so I had selected portions from her journals that she had given me, you know, permission to read. And the power of the things she would say, where she would say things like, my cancer is God's gift to me, because she says, here's a passage in the Psalms, all things are your servants. So God's cancer is a servant in my life. And he's sovereign. And these words to the kids, Lord, I trust you no matter what you do. If you heal me, if you don't heal me, if you don't heal me, then you will heal me, because there is healing in the presence of God. To depart and be with Christ is better by far, and ultimately with the promise of the resurrection. And I'm telling you, the response of the family, Nancy, was just extraordinary. The kids are hanging on every word she's saying as she speaks, and every word she's saying as I read for her journals. And the two oldest ones responded, saying something very similar. Grams, I will never forget your words. I will never forget you, and I'll never forget this day. And true of all the other kids as well.
What a precious, beautiful legacy your Nancy left. Not just by her life when she was well, but also by her life when she was sick, and then even on what proved to be her deathbed. Wasn't it just a week later that she went to be with the Lord?
Yes, it was 1 week later exactly she died. We were together for that morning, and then the rest of the day they would come in one by one and see her. But literally when she died, I looked at my watch and I said, exactly 1 week ago, we were all in this room gathered around her as she was speaking to us.
And what an incredible gift that is. when a man or woman of God can leave that kind of gift as they're getting ready to pass into eternity. You know, as I followed Nancy's journey over those years, as you posted on CaringBridge, and as I read some of the excerpts from Nancy's journals that you included, it was striking to me that this is why the death of the saints is precious in the eyes of the Lord. Because through that dying process, her focus was not on herself, but on Christ and on what God wanted to do in her life and in others' lives through this experience. She wanted to know God better. She wanted to grow spiritually. She wanted to be in the Word. She wanted to be reading literature that would cause her soul to flourish. And it didn't stop there. She wanted to share what God was doing in her with others around her. And as I read about what was unfolding in Nancy's life, and I know that the circumstances surrounding each of our deaths will be different, but to die as a believer with your heart and your eyes fixed on Christ and helping to bring others with you, your grandkids, they're still school age, right?
Right.
To be pouring into their lives. And you see examples of this in Scripture where some of the patriarchs would gather their sons and their grandchildren around them and would speak blessing and God's truth into their lives. But it seems like that's kind of become a thing of the past. And now people are dying in hospitals and they're medicated and attached to technology.
Right.
And some of those things are, they're great gifts, but what a sweetness to be able to have the kind of moment that Nancy had with your children and grandchildren. And of course, that kind of spiritual richness and fullness doesn't come in a moment when you're getting ready to die.
Right.
It's a lifetime that she had spent getting ready for that moment.
Right.
And then leaving that legacy for her children. As you share that, Randy, I think of how Robert and I, after we got married just over 7 years ago, went through what was a year-long process of working on end-of-life documents, revising our wills, and some financial planning issues, other questions that we had to deal with as two people getting married later in life. But one of the things we did as a part of that, because we don't know how long the Lord will give us, we don't know by what means we'll be taken out of this life, and I just felt it was important. I don't have biological children or grandchildren, but I've poured into a lot of lives over the years, and I was prompted to write a document that's attached to my will. I think this is the first time I've ever said this publicly. I just wanted whoever was left behind, especially if I'm taken suddenly,
right,
I wanted to leave words that would speak into their lives of my love for Christ, my gratitude for the gospel, my trust in His goodness and His sovereignty, and my wishes, my prayer, my heart for whoever may be reading this down the road. It's something that probably won't ever be revealed publicly until my body is in the ground,
right,
and others are reading it. But it's this thinking of, how can I invest in those the Lord has entrusted to my care? Those I've influenced, children, grandchildren, friends, colleagues. If I'm not able to have those kinds of moments on my deathbed that Nancy did on hers, how can I still speak into the lives of those I love?
Right.
This is something I think it's worth all of us giving thought to.
Right.
And in your case, God gave you and Nancy the oneness of heart and the time to be able to gather your family together. I listened online not too long ago to the funeral service of a respected Christian leader, a Bible teacher, and he had a similar experience as he was dying, where he called his family together, his children, in-laws, grandchildren, and he spoke a word of blessing into the life of each family member gathered in that room. And at the funeral, one of his daughters stood and shared with his vast audience what those words were,
yes,
for each of the children, each of the grandchildren. So it not only blessed those family members, but it also blessed those who'd loved this man,
right,
and who had been so influenced by his teaching and his preaching over the years. They were words of blessing and challenge and hope shared with those who were left behind. So this has been a very personal journey for you and your Nancy and your Angie and Karina and those sons-in-law, the Dans and the five grandsons. Nobody has experienced it in quite the way that you all have. But I'm grateful that you've given a glimpse through the Caring Bridge posts over those 4 years that has helped. We're all going to be facing this. Some are facing it right now. And you've given hope in the way that you and Nancy have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, that Christ is with us. Christ is with us. And what more could we need or ask for in those moments? So thank you for speaking that blessing. And we thank your Nancy for those journal entries and for the words that she spoke, reminding us that physical healing is a gift, but it's not the ultimate gift.
Yeah.
And that regardless of what God chooses, He is God and we are not.
One of the grandsons said to her, Grams, if you can face this the way you are facing it, it makes me feel like with God's strength, I can face all the problems in my life and all the challenges that seem like they're big. It makes them seem a lot smaller compared to what you're going through. And it was just such a great word to see this young man who was then a junior in high school, is now a senior, as is another of my grandsons, and another one is a junior in high school, and then the other two a little bit younger. They're all in high school except one who's still in middle school. But wow, what a powerful thing to see your grandsons be discipled and mentored by their grandmother who loved Jesus with all her heart. And I would say this for anyone, hey, get your family together. Speak into their lives. And if you live another 15 years, nobody's going to go, well, that was a waste. You know, if you live another 2 years, another 1 year, but you don't necessarily have to wait, because as with your dad, there are many times where it's sudden and you can't put it on the calendar now because it's too late. But just we're so grateful that we had the hospice workers come into our home, and that Nancy was able to die at home, and that I had enough help where I wasn't the only caregiver anymore. And our daughter who lived nearby, who's a nurse, would come over often. But just for Nancy to be home, our friends could come, and a number of our friends came and said goodbye as well. They didn't know necessarily this was the last time, but they realized that they had been with her when she was dying, and it was acknowledged. And I would just say also to people who are infected by the disease of health and wealth gospel, there are so many people who keep saying they claim this and God's going to heal and all that, but how many 120-year-old faith healers do you know? How many people who keep, you know, at the most, if God does heal us, we're still going to die unless we're alive when Christ returns. And so far in 2,000 years, none of us have been alive when Christ returns. And there will be people who are. But this presumption that we will be among those people, now just realize that we're all going to die unless, and there's that one exception there of people alive at the return of Christ, but just expect it. And live like it's true and take advantage of your opportunities. And there's so many people who lose their faith in Jesus because he hasn't answered their prayer for healing. And what I would say is, if that faith needed to be lost, because it wasn't a faith in Jesus. It was a faith in prosperity preachers. It was a faith in yourself and the power of your own prayer, but it was not a faith in God. So lose that faith and replace it with a true biblical faith that sees God as sovereign, the one who determines the length of our lives, who answers some prayers for healing and doesn't answer some prayers for healing, but who ultimately is the only one who's trustworthy. He and his word. Look to them and turn away from that prosperity theology that is actually from the pit of hell.
So, Randy Alcorn, welcome back to Revive Our Hearts as we continue this conversation about death and dying and heaven, because those all kind of go together. We've been so grateful to have you on Revive Our Hearts this week.
My pleasure to be with you. It's been great.
Randy is, as most of our listeners will know, but some won't, is an author of many, many books, books that take you to the heart of Scripture and the ways of God and make you think and make you some wonderful novels. Safely Home is probably my favorite, although I've read and enjoyed a number of them. And then many books on giving and stewardship. We've talked on this program before about the treasure principle. Highly recommend it. But then a lot of books on heaven. Randy, what got you interested in studying, writing, thinking about heaven?
I think more than anything else, when my mom was dying of cancer in 1981, I would read to her every night from Revelation 21 and 22. And I'd read other passages also, but I got into a kind of a habit or a rhythm with that. And I read her those two full chapters. And what struck me was how physical and tangible they are, talking about the walls of this great city and the precious metals and the streets and the river of the water of life that was coming through the center of the New Jerusalem, the tree of life, which is now really a forest of life growing on both sides of this great river. So you've got the allusion back to Eden with the tree of life and this beautiful paradise, but it's bigger and greater than Eden. So it's like the first two chapters of the Bible are there, and really through most of chapter three are there in Eden. But then you got the last two chapters of the Bible, which are a return to Eden, but a greater Eden that's now a city and has got culture and civilization and all of that. And the thing that struck me was, wait a minute. So when I think of heaven, I just think of the heaven you go to when you die, which is really before the resurrection. And this is all after the resurrection, which actually happens in Revelation 20. So, yes, our loved ones who are there right now, that's where they are in the present heaven. But we will all experience, and all experience together for the first time, our ultimate destination, which is the new earth. And as I was reading that to my mom, I'd go, you know, we didn't talk about this in Bible college or seminary. Strangely, by the time you get to the end, like Hebrews to Revelation, and by the time you get to end of Revelation, you're done. You know, I mean, because the teacher has run out of time. And so we didn't deal with Revelation 21 and 22. We also, in my eschatology courses, we talked about the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture, the post-trib rapture, and we never got to the new earth. So we never got to the place we will spend eternity in, the new earth, which is the future heaven to come where God will bring his kingdom down to earth. And when I was reading that to my mom, I realized it's like I missed part of my education and I've never preached about this. So I did preach about it and ultimately wrote the book about it.
So, some misconceptions about heaven. You've touched on this. It sounds like the big misconception is we don't think about it fully enough, or right, as big and robust and encompassing a concept as it is. But as you think about kind of the Sunday school or children's ways, if we grew up in the church, that we may have thought about heaven, and now you've written about it, a lot of people have read your books, what are some of the, as you've talked with people about this, what are some of the things we may have always assumed or thought about heaven that you've discovered biblically don't quite describe it accurately?
Right. Well, I think the big thing, there are a lot of smaller things, even about the present heaven. There's a lot of people who literally have been taught, but if they haven't been taught this, it's what they have assumed or somehow picked up, is that we really won't be ourselves anymore. It's like people will say, like, do we like lose our identity? Will we remember who we were? Will we still be the same people? And will we recognize our loved ones? Will we even remember our loved ones? Will we, you know, all of these, like, failure to recognize continuity, that we continue to be the person that we are when we go to heaven. So even though we don't have our resurrection bodies yet, because we're not resurrected one at a time. That's other people have that false notion. Like when you go to heaven, your body will be there. Well, of course, our bodies are left down on earth, and there's physical evidence for that, so we should know that. But other people assume, what about all of these passages that have people wearing white robes, walking around, talking, which implies, vocal cords of some sort, they're communicating somehow. You've got passages in the book of Revelation where you have people carrying palm branches. You've got the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is saying to Abraham, send Lazarus over to put his finger in water and cool my tongue. And you wait, tongue, finger? It sounds like bodies. And so part of the answer that might be that God gives a temporary physical form to human beings, since an essential part of our nature is, it's not just our spirit. It's our spirit, and he breathes into the body of Adam a spirit, and it's body and soul or spirit together that constitutes what it means to be a human being. So figuring out what the present heaven is like is one thing, and people have plenty of misconceptions about it. But what we really, the huge misconception is that we fail to move forward to our ultimate destination, which is on the new earth, where it says in Revelation 21, God will bring the present heaven, New Jerusalem, down to the new earth, which will be an actual physical place that actual physical people, resurrected people, will live in, dwell in forever. And he will be with us and be our God. And I believe that means resurrected culture. It means certainly resurrected. I mean, what we see on the earth, we've got water flowing. We've got the trees of life and presumably other trees. We've got eating and drinking, because Jesus said 7 or 8 times in the Gospels, in the kingdom of God, we'll sit down, we'll eat and drink together. And as I argue in the book, that's way more than just referring to a temporary millennial kingdom. It's talking about the ultimate kingdom of God we'll live in forever. So there are countless misconceptions about heaven. I just think the devil has kind of messed with us in this area.
Well, you've spent a lot of time pondering and studying scripture, which is what you've helped us to be able to do. What are some of the most common questions that people ask you about heaven? Just give us, start with one, and how do you respond to it? And I know you're not the ultimate answer man, but you've soaked a lot in the scripture about this topic, more than most anybody I know. Start with a question that you hear often, things people wonder about heaven, and help us get an answer from the scripture.
Well, here's one I hear all the time. Will there be animals in heaven, and especially our beloved pets? Okay, so I have to answer that in two ways. My answer is probably not in the present heaven. So when we die and somebody talks about their dog having crossed the rainbow bridge or, whatever, but the present heaven, I don't see any evidence that there are animals in the present heaven other than, there is evidence. There are horses in heaven that come out of heaven, which means they were in heaven before they came out of it, ultimately. So you could say, if there's horses, could there be other animals? And some people say, that's probably just figures of speech. They're probably not real horses. But it would be very easy to, say it without saying horses. Is that misleading people if there aren't horses in heaven? So whatever, but for sure, animals on the new earth. And where I say the ultimate heaven will be on the new earth. And then I have to explain that sometimes to people, because what are you talking about? New earth, isn't that Jehovah's Witnesses that believe in the new earth? We don't believe in the new earth. Well, we better believe in it, because it's right there in the Bible. Last two chapters of the Bible, it's in Isaiah 65. It's referred to in 2 Peter 3:13. It's not just Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in it. And also remember that people in a cult can believe something and that thing can be right, or they can say they believe in a new earth, but what they believe about it can be misguided or wrong, and certainly how you get there. So what I have to explain to people is then the new earth is a real true earth, just like our new bodies will be real bodies that we'll eat and drink. So on this true, real new earth, would it be surprising that God would have animals there? Well, we know that he does because these Old Testament passages that talk about the new earth, including Isaiah 65, speak of animals being on that new earth. And it would make perfect sense anyway, because when God made the first earth, did he make a mistake when he made animals? Did he make a mistake when he put animals on the ark and made a covenant with not only people, but with animals, all living things? So yeah, there will be animals in the new earth. Now, whether he will raise our specific pets or not, I don't know, but I think Romans 8 makes very clear that the whole creation groans in suffering, awaiting the resurrection of God's children that will make all things right. And when he says the whole creation, not just people, but the whole creation is suffering, what else besides animals is involved in that suffering? And so I think he's suggesting that some animals who have suffered will be on that new earth. And that being the case, why not? Might God include our beloved animals among those animals that were alive in this world under the curse? I think he probably will. That's not for sure, but I think he will.
Here's one thing I'm hearing. I'm not an animal person here on this earth. And my sweet husband is. I know you and your precious Nancy are and have been. But it makes me think that in the new earth and the eternal heaven, that even people like me are going to become animal lovers. We're going to appreciate and value that.
Yes, and that makes perfect sense, because think of how God says in Romans that God reveals himself in his creation. Romans 2 makes that clear. God has revealed himself in his creation. Well, what that means is that we see the beauty of God in flowers, and we see the beauty of God in trees. I'm here in Oregon. I'm looking out. All I see is green trees and a blue sky and a palm tree that Nancy planted years ago that actually grows in Oregon because she loves Hawaii, you know. She may be on ultimately on the new Maui or something, on the new earth. But so we look around us and we see then the things that people build, and they're created in God's image. And there's beauty in what people build as they're being creative like God is. So I think we'll see God in everything on the new earth. And he intends for us to see him in everything except the sin, you know, and how the world is tarnished by sin in this world. So I think, yeah, I think people that have either had a fear of animals or a dread or an indifference toward them, or they aren't really what they like the most, I suspect they'll see the beauty of God in animals.
I love that. And my husband is going to be happy to hear that you said that. Because that's helping his wife, who he just doesn't understand how I don't get the animal thing.
You know, I think of otters. I was talking to some people last night about this, but Nancy and I used to watch all these animal videos, and she would literally, during an average day, she would probably text me 5 times linking me to a short video on an animal or something, and she loved otters. And you think about otters, and what do these creatures do? First of all, they're the ones that invented water slides, and that's just what they do. And then what do? They eat and drink and swim and slide down water slides, and they also reveal something about God, a playfulness in God, and just a pure pleasure and happiness in God.
Enjoyment.
Yeah. Not that I think that, you know, eating and drinking and swimming around all day is not his prescription for us as human beings, but we can sure enjoy it in an otter. And occasionally we need to be doing it too. You know?
You see that description of God in the book of Job, where it talks about him. There's that playfulness, that enjoyment of God in his creation. I love that. Can you, just for a moment, do we know where this new earth is? And does it have any connection to this present earth?
Yes. Here's what we know. 2 Peter 3 says, the whole earth is going to be destroyed. And then it talks about with fire and the elements melting and all of that. Now, if that was the only passage you have, you'd say, okay, well, that's it. That's the end of the earth. But the exact same passage goes right on to say in verse 13, therefore, we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so I think the analogy we have in Scripture that is most likely the most effective one is that as the new body will be to the old body, so the new earth will be to the old earth. Because, see, it's not just the earth that gets destroyed. Think of people who lived 2,000 years ago. Their bodies have been destroyed for, you know, millennia. But their bodies will be raised. You know, the molecules, the DNA, whatever, however it's easy for God, he's God, you know. Mm-hmm. He'll just do whatever's necessary for the resurrection. So I think the best way to think of the new earth is simply the old earth resurrected. You say, but wait, the old earth was destroyed. Yeah, like our bodies can be destroyed and raised, and that's no problem for God. So old earth destroyed, whether he just reassembles the molecules or the remains or whatever and shapes that into the new earth or however he does it. So right now, I think the answer is the new earth does not exist. It's not anywhere yet because it hasn't been fashioned and created yet. But in a sense, our best anticipation of the new earth is the old earth that we're living on right now. So just as our new bodies will not be non-bodies, they'll be our old bodies with all the features of those bodies, but made perfect. So the new earth will be the old earth, but no longer under the curse, no longer sin, no longer suffering.
Well, in those new bodies, Philippians 3 tells us, will be glorified like his glorious body.
Right.
So it's not just going to be like, you know, new and improved old bodies. There's a whole new body he is creating, recreating.
Exactly. And his resurrection body is where he said, look at me, I'm not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. So his resurrection body had flesh and bones. Presumably then his glorified body would be that new body that we saw, I mean, the apostles saw and were told about in Scripture, but then glorified in his ascension. And then we also will have glorified bodies, but they will still be bodies. They won't be non-bodies. And that's where when you have people that in the resurrection, after the resurrection, are sitting down and eating at great feasts, well, they have physical bodies and they're eating real food. And Jesus gave us a foretaste of that in those 40 days that he walked around resurrected, where he actually ate and drank with the disciples, fixed breakfast with them, at least for them, at least once on the shore, we're told in John 21. Yeah, so we have so much to look forward to.
One more question. I want to go back to 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
Yeah.
That's something to think about. And I just want to ask this question, which, on behalf of somebody who's listening, and God is sparking hunger and longing in their heart, but they're wondering, how can I know that I will spend eternity in that new heaven and that new earth with that new glorified body? Mm. How can I know for sure that I have eternal life and will be with Christ forever in that new earth?
The answer to that is clear biblically. 1 John 5 says this is, you know, how you can know that you have eternal life, that you believe in Christ, his son, that he is sent. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, that means to trust in, to have faith in him, to believe that what he did for you on the cross was sufficient for you when you repent of your sins, confess your sins to the Lord, that he will forgive you for them fully, and that includes not only past sins, but yes, even future sins. All sins cleansed by him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And think of that, in which righteousness dwells. It won't just be that there won't be sin on the earth anymore. There won't be sin in our hearts. Theologian Paul Helm says, we will no longer sin, we will no longer want to sin, and we will no longer want to sin. That day is ahead of us, but for the person right now who doesn't know Jesus, to simply trust him, who he is, what he did for you on the cross, and just ask him to be your Savior and Lord, and that's a prayer that he's always eager to answer.
I'm going to ask you in just a moment to pray for us, Randy, and to pray that God would give in the hearts of those who do know Christ a greater sense of anticipation and eagerness about that day, those resurrected bodies, that new heavens and new earth. And then also to pray for those listening who don't have that relationship with Christ, that today might be a day of true faith, repentance, and salvation. Before Randy prays, I know you're interest has been piqued and your heart has been prompted, as mine has been, to ask more questions, to consider more things. We ought to think deeply and long and hard and wonderfully to our edification and encouragement about what Scripture says about heaven. Maybe go back to Revelation 21 and 22, and as Randy did those years ago at his mother's bedside, and read through those chapters. It's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of all eternity. Now, Randy, let me just ask if you would close this conversation by praying for us.
Father, thank you so much for who you are, your love for us. So great that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agreed together from eternity past that rather than watch us go to hell, that you would provide the way to heaven. Yes. Through the greatest sacrifice and the greatest suffering there has ever been in Jesus. Thank you that he did that for us. And Lord, help every person who doesn't know you to realize the price has been paid. They cannot pay the way themselves. They don't have the capacity to do it, but you already paid the way. And this is your grace that offers it to us, and help everyone to realize they're not excluded, that if their heart is moved towards you, that is a movement of your Holy Spirit drawing them to you, and pray that you would help them to place their faith in you and to be assured of their salvation and relationship with you, and that they will have eternal life. And Father, as we, all of us, anticipate what it will mean to spend eternity with Jesus, I first want to thank you that you're here with us here in this world. We don't have to wait until we die to see you at work and to know you are with us. Thank you that you have been with me as my dearest friend since you took Nancy home to be with you, and that every day I sense your presence, and your word says that you are in me, above me, beneath me, around me. And thank you for being with me, but thank you, Lord, for the day that's coming where we will all see you face to face, where Revelation 22 says, they shall see his face. And they will behold him with their own eyes, as Job said, Lord, that his Redeemer would come and that he would behold him on the earth with his own eyes. And Job said, I and not another. It will really be me, and it will really be my Redeemer, and it will really be all the people of God throughout the ages. Father, as C.S. Lewis said, that this is the story that goes on forever, where every chapter is better than the one before. We look forward to that world. And Lord, if we ever are tempted to question the extent of your love for us, help us to see those outstretched arms and the hands that are scarred, that have proven once and for all how great your love for us truly is. Thanks for your redeeming work. Thanks for Nancy, Revive Our Hearts, for this program and the ministry and everything that's done. Pray, Lord, that you would bless them, provide for them financially, and empower them by your Holy Spirit to do the work you've entrusted to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.